Our third and final class this morning will be given by our brother Roger Long of the Coventry Grosvenor Road UK Ecclesia. And the theme for Brother Roger's class this week, as we all know, is A Holy Nation. And today's class is entitled, Out of Egypt Have I Called My Son. Brother Roger.
Good morning once again, brethren and sisters. Well, that was certainly clear enough. Now, you'll remember that in the gospel accounts of the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel writers draw our attention to a number of Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled. And in Matthew chapter 1, we're reminded that one of the scriptures that was fulfilled were the words of Hosea chapter 11, where the prophet reminded a wayward people, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And of course, the initial application of those words were to the national son. But Messiah, who is the embodiment of the nation, follows the same pattern. Like Israel of old, Jesus went down into Egypt in his infancy, and then he came out of it again. Well, in our talk this morning, we are concerned, of course, with the national son in Egypt. So we want to go back to the book of Exodus and chapter 1 and pick up the threads there. Here we have the Israelites in Egypt. To begin with, life began very well for them, but then, of course, as we know, they became slaves. Jacob took his family down into Egypt during a time of famine. Joseph became second only to Pharaoh, and the Israelites were made welcome and settled in the land of Goshen in northeastern Egypt. It has often been suggested, and is probably true, that the leaders of Egypt at this time were the shepherd kings, the Hyksos from Asia. They infiltrated from Canaan. They were of Semitic origin. They were not native Egyptians. And what seems to have happened is that round about 1650 BC, they invaded northern Egypt and ruled over northern Egypt with another dynasty ruling in the south. And by the time you get to about 1550, then there were attacks from the south, and the Hyksos eventually were driven out, certainly by 1525 BC, and a new dynasty of Egyptian pharaohs then ruled the entire country. That appears to be the general sequence. So the supposition has been made, and may well be true, that it was the shepherd kings and the Hyksos that made the Hebrews welcome to begin with. And life certainly began very well for them. And that's expressed when you look at Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them." But after a time, in verse 8, "A new Pharaoh arose which knew not Joseph and saw them as a threat." Probably then a reference not just to a new Pharaoh, but to a new dynasty. And we know what happens, of course, in verse 9. He says to his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." It's rather interesting, isn't it? He saw them as a threat, but he didn't want them to leave the land. And it makes you wonder whether, in fact, there was some awareness of what was promised, what had been promised about their deliverance. He wanted to keep them as slaves. And if, in fact, the Hebrews had originally found favour with the Hyksos kings, then perhaps this pharaoh was worried that if the Hyksos reinvaded, they would naturally come through the northeast and possibly join forces with the Hebrews. And so in verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh the treasure cities, and they were afflicted. And in verse 13, it says, "The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard bondage." Now, the word rigor here is a very interesting one. It actually starts a thread of passages that sort of come together. You can often trace words through scripture, can't you? And this particular word rigor, Rotherham translated as crushingly. Crushingly, the sons of Israel were made to serve. So it expresses the nature of their slavery. But you can find the word again when you move on a little. Perhaps just keep your finger in Exodus. We're going to come back there. If you just move on to Leviticus 25. You're going to need nimble fingers for this little exercise, but I think it's worth following these references through. Leviticus 25, after the Exodus, of course, now, and the children of Israel are commanded not to treat one another with rigor. It's there in verse 43, for example. And at the end of verse 46, ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. And also in verse 53. Can you see how it's repeated in this chapter? The same word. So when they were in Egypt, they were treated with rigor. When they came out of Egypt, God specifically said they were not to treat one another in the way the Egyptians had treated them. Ye shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now, in this matter, as in so many others, the children of Israel disobeyed God's command. So when you move to the next passage, which is Ezekiel 34, you find that the people are later condemned over this very matter. Ezekiel chapter 34. And at the beginning of the chapter, where the prophet is speaking against the rulers of the people, the shepherds of Israel. And although we won't develop this now, all the statements that are made in verses 2 to 4 are negative. But it's a very interesting exercise to turn them around and make them positive. And you find that what Ezekiel gives us is a series of positive of statements about what a true shepherd should be doing. Feeding the flock. Strengthening the diseased, healing the sick, binding the broken, bringing back those driven away, and seeking out the lost. So you turn the negatives around and make them positives. That's what a good shepherd should be doing. And you then get to the Gospels, and you can find examples of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling each of these duties to perfection and going beyond it, because he also laid down his life for the sheep. It makes a very good exhortation. But for now, we're just concerned with verse 4. The condemnation at the end of the verse is, they hadn't done the things they should have done, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. The Revised Version says rigor instead of cruelty, and it's the same Hebrew word. With force and with rigor have you ruled over the flock. So God said to them when they came out of Egypt, don't treat one another the way the Egyptians treated you. And here they condemned because they did exactly what God said they shouldn't do. Now this principle comes through into the New Testament teaching. Do you remember in the upper room in Luke 22, it's Luke 22 and verse 25, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. But ye shall not be so. They were not to treat one another in that way, his disciples. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, but ye shall not be so. So that's Luke 22, verse 25. And the sequence then finishes in 1 Peter chapter 5. And perhaps we can just turn this one up. 1 Peter chapter 5. When Peter is speaking to elders of the ecclesias, telling them to tend the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being an ensample to the flock. So there you see, you start with Exodus 1 with the idea of rigor. You can trace the idea all the way through Scripture, Old Testament to New. And the point that's being made to us, brethren and sisters, is that we should not lord it over one another. We shouldn't, as it were, treat one another with rigor. That's how the world behaves. Why not? Because just like Israel of old, who were brought out of their slavery in Egypt, we have been brought out of a greater slavery, slavery to sin and death. We're now one in Christ, and therefore we should treat one another in the right way, with the right spirit. Well, that's what Israel should have done in the past. They didn't, and they were condemned for it. Well, let's come back, shall we, to Exodus chapter 1, after that little diversion. So here we've got a nation in bondage in Egypt. And in order to make sure that this nation didn't become too powerful, Pharaoh instructs that all the baby boys of Israel were to be killed. The midwives were to do this when they were born and just save the daughters alive. But of course it didn't work, did it? And when Pharaoh remonstrates with the midwives, you find in verse 18, they say to him, "The Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Slightly strange thing, isn't it, to say? What exactly were the midwives arguing here? Well, if you were in the session late last evening that Brother Mark Vincent was taking, we were talking about books. And one book which many Christadelphians over the years have found useful is a book by a former chief rabbi of the British Empire, Rabbi Hertz. He wrote a book called The Pentateuch and Haftorahs. He was a very good Hebrew scholar, although there's a lot of Jewish tradition in it. And it's Hertz who points out about the word lively here in this verse, that it can be taken as a noun meaning animals. Now, if that is so, it means that these midwives were saying, the Hebrew women are not human, they're animals. They don't need a midwife. And probably that sort of retort would have disarmed Pharaoh's suspicions. But in any event, when you get to the end of the chapter, he extends his command, telling all his people to spy on the Hebrews and make sure his command was carried out. So you see, by the time you get to the end of Exodus chapter 1, the first anti-Semitic campaign in history gets underway. Sadly, it was by no means to be the last. The first anti-Semitic campaign in history got underway. What terrible circumstances these were for God's people, slaves in a foreign land. But why did it happen? Why was it that we read back in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, that they came into the land, they multiplied, they were fruitful, clearly God blessed them, and then as the chapter goes on, they become oppressed? Well, it wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't just circumstances. There was much more to it than that. And the book of Exodus doesn't explain why, but other passages do. Just move on with me to Psalm 105, where the psalmist makes a comment about this. Psalm 105 and verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt, this is Psalm 105, verse 23, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Now, the psalmist's additional revelation there is important because he's telling us that God didn't simply allow the events of Exodus chapter 1 to happen. It wasn't an accident somehow. God turned the Egyptians against his people. So why did he do that? Well, perhaps there are two key passages that answer that question. One is in Joshua 24, verse 14, where Joshua says to the Israelites, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." So Joshua 24 verse 14 says that when they were in Egypt, the children of God got involved in idol worship. That's why God turned the Egyptians against them. Another passage that makes the same point, which I think we will turn up, is Ezekiel chapter 20, because it just fills it out a little more. Ezekiel chapter 20, which of course later on deals with the events of the second Exodus, yet to happen. But in the early part we have the first Exodus and their experience in Egypt. Well, Ezekiel 20 and verse 6 says, "In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, unto a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." Now the clear implication of those words is that even before Moses came on the scene, God had sent a message to his people, cast away the abominations of your eyes, defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. And they took no notice. So they became enslaved in Egypt. They had to experience bitter bondage. Now, of course, we know quite a lot about Egyptian religion. It was polytheistic. The Egyptians believed that their gods lived on earth in various forms, in animals, birds, fish, even down to beetles and grasshoppers. And they made idols of many of these. The children of Israel in Egypt had become thoroughly mixed up in all this idol worship, and of course they didn't shake it off even after the Exodus, as the words of Joshua 24 make clear. Then when Moses in the wilderness was up the mount, they made the golden calf, which was very likely a representation of the bull, Apis, that they had worshipped in Egypt. But of course, when we think about this, it wouldn't have happened overnight, would it? Things just don't happen that way. Israel's lapse into Egyptian ways, no doubt, was very gradual. They became settled, they became prosperous, and then things began to slip. So easy, isn't it? They were not the separate people of God that they should have been. And they were punished for it, as it says here. God accomplished his anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. They became a persecuted people. And it's just worth also remembering that when the plagues came, the 10 plagues, the first three of them affected the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. Because it's very pointed in Exodus chapter 8, only after the third plague does God sever the land of Goshen, and they were not affected by the swarms of flies. But the first three, they endured, just like the Egyptians. God accomplished his anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 12, says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds." Don't be conformed to this world. J.B. Phillips, you know, has a lovely paraphrase of that. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould." I think that really captures the sense of the apostle's words in Romans 12. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould. The world will make us conform to its standards if it can. We have to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth now, men and women who have here no continuing city, but we seek for one to come. So we come back then to Exodus. The children of Israel were helpless, but God was working as he had promised to deliver them, by raising up a leader from within their midst. And when we come to Exodus chapter 2, the account of this shows us beautifully the way in which God brings together people and events to suit the outworking of his purpose. So Exodus chapter 2 then, in verse 1, says, "There went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months." They gave birth to this goodly child. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen describes him as exceeding fair. There was something special about this child. And his parents disobeyed Pharaoh's command and they hid him 3 months. That was about as long as they could. You know, babies make a noise, don't they? And 3 months, it seems, was the, the length of time they could hide him. But it wasn't just parental instinct. You know, we might think that every set of parents would want to preserve their child in this way. But it was more than that. It wasn't just parental instinct that led them to do this. And we know that from Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 verse 23 says, they did it by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in fact, that's the first example of faith we're given in Hebrews 11 about Moses. And it doesn't concern Moses himself at all, but his parents. They hid him by faith. So it implies then, probably, that some revelation was given to the parents about a goodly child to be born. And when they saw that child in faith, they hid him. But after 3 months, he was too big to hide. So as we scan down the verses, we find that the parents gathered rushes from the water's edge and made an ark. And the word for ark here is the same word that you have in Genesis 6 for Noah's ark. There the waters had represented death, as they did here to the Hebrew children. In the ark of Genesis, there was salvation. And so there was here also for Moses. Now, for all of us in life, there are things that we can do according to our knowledge of God's word. But there are many things, many circumstances of life that are far beyond our powers to accomplish. And we simply have to go to God in prayer about these matters and leave them in his hands. And here you've got a lovely example of that. At the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, Moses' parents, in faith, did everything they possibly could themselves, according to their knowledge of God's word. But then the circumstances were too great for them, and they had to just put the matter in God's hands. And so they put Moses in this ark, but they kept a watch nevertheless. As it says in verse 4, his sister Miriam stood afar off to see what would happen. And of course we know what happens. Pharaoh's daughter comes down, she finds the baby, and when she looks into the ark in verse 6, the babe wept. The phrase literally is, behold a weeping boy. Nothing unusual about that, but it was just the right thing at the right time to touch the heart of this princess so that she would have compassion on him. So this weeping boy was weeping in the providence of God. You know, all the circumstances here were overruled by God. And as we know what follows, Moses' sister offers to go and find a nurse, and Moses ends up being looked after with Pharaoh's protection by his own mother. And this was all in the purpose of God. And when you get to verses 9 and 10, you find there that we're given two distinct stages in Moses' education, which were essential. First of all, in verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter said, take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. So the first stage in his education is in verse 9. From his faithful mother, he would have gained a knowledge of God and the promises, perhaps even some idea of his own future role. But then in verse 10, he's given a high status in Egypt, and trained in the arts of the Egyptians. And very likely that would have included military training for a royal prince. As a matter of fact, there is, you know, a strong Jewish tradition recorded by Josephus, who goes on about this for column after column, that Moses became a great military leader for Pharaoh during his first 40 years. Now, it's always difficult to know how much credence to give to Jewish tradition. But if there is any truth in it, it might explain why later, when Moses slew the Egyptian taskmaster, he expected that his people automatically would follow him. And he was very disappointed when they didn't. But however you look at it, verse 9, verse 10 are important. Both aspects of Moses' education would help to fit him to be God's representative to Pharaoh when the time was right. And apart from that, we know very little about Moses' first 40 years. Just an intriguing verse in Acts 7, when Stephen is speaking about it in Acts 7, verse 22. He says that Moses was learned. He was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And when you look at the context in Acts 7, Stephen is talking about Moses' first 40 years. Instructed in the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So what was he doing? Scripture is silent. It's not for us to know the detail, but clearly there was much going on in Moses' first 40 years that is not given to us here in the early chapters of Exodus. So here you have a man then who was going to bring the nation out of Egypt, brought up at Pharaoh's court. He became the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was the plan. Just imagine what temptations there would have been for a young man growing up in the royal court of Egypt, a wealthy and powerful country. But such was the faith and the strength of character of this man, he was prepared to turn his back on all of it. Well, we've mentioned Hebrews 11. Let's go there now, shall we, and have a look and see what it says about Moses' faith. Because he was quite an extraordinary man. Hebrews chapter 11. It begins in verse 23 with the faith of his parents. And then in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. When he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I understand that that term, refused, in the Greek, is in the aorist tense, which indicates that there was one particular time, one occasion, when he said no. He was not going to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In other words, this man Moses came to a point in his life where a critical decision had to be made. And we all come to those points in life. And Moses made the right choice. We don't know what it was. Maybe some formal investiture ceremony was going to take place. Perhaps even the heirship of the throne itself was going to be conferred upon him. But whatever it was, he said no. And these critical points in life, brethren and sisters, come to all of us, and it's so essential we make the right choice. Just think about it. If Moses, by contrast, had chosen the pleasures of sin for a season, and the heirship of the throne was going to be conferred upon him, he might then have found himself the Pharaoh of the Exodus and be found fighting against God. Well, happily, he made the right choice. He looked on everything that was about him, and he saw the wealth, the power, the fame of Egypt, and he realized that ultimately it counted for nothing. With the eye of faith, he could see that although his people were enslaved at this time, they would be delivered. And they would be brought into the land that God had promised. He knew that the power of Egypt was only going to last for a season. And then Egypt would be judged when God delivered his people. And when you get down to verse 26, it's clear he saw even further than that to the kingdom of God itself. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked for the recompense of the reward. He was a man who saw with the eye of faith. You know, he wasn't like those we were talking about the other day who could only see that which was near. Moses was a man who was able to see that which was afar off. But you know, that phrase in verse 26 is intriguing, isn't it? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. What did he know of the reproach of Christ? Well, obviously he knew something about it. And those words, you see, imply that Moses was able to see in his own suffering a type of the suffering of Messiah to come. You know, we often underestimate the extent of the knowledge of these people early in Scripture. He was a man who really understood God's purpose, and he was a man who was able to see things with the eye of faith. Now, do we see things as clearly, brethren and sisters? You know, do we look at the world now with all the opportunities to get on in this life that we have? Here in the Western world, we live in a very rich society. Do we see this as an end? Or are we able to see beyond these things? These things are going to pass and see to the glory of the kingdom, which will last forever. So we need to have the faith of Moses, brothers and sisters, as we go about our lives now. Well, let's come back to Exodus chapter 2. And we come to the incident that forced Moses to flee. And we all know what it is. In Exodus chapter 2 and from verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. Now, it says when he was grown. If you link that up with Acts 7 and verse 23, Stephen says he was 40 years old. Acts 7 verse 23, he was 40 years old. He was grown. He went out and looked on the burdens of his brethren. And that doesn't just mean he saw them, but he would look on the burdens of his people with a real, lively sympathy for what they were experiencing. And then he sees this Egyptian, probably a taskmaster, smiting an Hebrew, and he slays the man. Probably it was a very impulsive action. He couldn't help himself. But it wasn't the Lord's way, because Egypt had yet to have an opportunity to repent. Moses was acting hastily here. And the following day, as you scan down the verses, seeing two Hebrews striving together, the retort comes, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moses was afraid when he said, "Surely the thing is known." And we read that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh was trying to kill him. So why did Moses flee from Egypt then? If you scan down these verses, you might assume from verse 15 that Moses fled simply because Pharaoh was going to kill him. But it's not quite as simple as that. That's only half the reason why he fled. For the other half of the reason, you have to look at Stephen's inspired account in Acts chapter 7. Just come on now to Acts 7, when Stephen is talking about this very point. But he makes it clear that Moses didn't only flee because Pharaoh was trying to kill him. There was more to it. Acts chapter 7 and verse 27. "But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" And then notice the beginning of verse 29. "Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian." So why did Moses flee? Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh was trying to kill him. Acts chapter 7, verse 29, because his own people had rejected him. So there are two reasons, you see, why he fled. Here, as Stephen makes clear, his own people rejected him as leader, and he fled into the land of Midian. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness, keeping the flocks of Jethro, until finally the call came when God told him to go back to Egypt, when he saw the burning bush at Horeb. Now, whatever Moses' thoughts were as he was fleeing into the wilderness, God was actually preparing to give him another 40 years of training. It's remarkable when you think about the life of Moses, isn't it? Just think about the balance of his life. He lived to be 120 years old. Well, that's longer than most people today, but it's not uncommon for people to get to 100 or more, is it, today? Moses lived to be 120, and he spent the first 80 of those years in training for the last 40 years' work. 40 years in Egypt trained him to be God's representative to Pharaoh. 40 years in Midian trained him to be Israel's leader in the wilderness. He had to have 80 years of training, and he didn't begin his real life's work till he was 80 years old, when most people nowadays are well and truly retired. So you see the importance that God attached here to training. He made sure that this man whom he had raised up was trained properly for the task. But he would have plenty of time to meditate on the events that were past when he was in Midian, on the humiliation he'd received, actually been rejected by his own people. He was given a taste of the adversity that prepares all the sons of God for the due appreciation of the goodness in store for them. And he was made to wait. And one of the great lessons of Scripture, brethren and sisters, is that God expects all of us to wait. Abram had to wait. David had to wait. Moses had to wait. We all have to wait in faith for the fulfillment of God's promises. That's part of the discipline of life now, that we don't fall aside from the ways of the truth, but we wait faithfully, however long or short the time may be. Now come back to Exodus chapter 3. When God's call finally came to Moses, he says that he's not ready for the task. 80 years old, he's had 80 years of training, and he doesn't now feel ready. Quite different from his attitude 40 years before when he slew the taskmaster. Just have a look at it. It's very interesting, you see. You come to Exodus 3 and verse 10, and God says, "Now I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And what follows in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 are five protests of inadequacy. Five times Moses says to God, "I am not up to the task. I can't do this work." The first protest is in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Who am I? No longer the active, impulsive man, ready to put himself at the head of the nation. He'd been a shepherd for 40 years. He'd learnt humility, an essential quality for those who would serve God. It was just the same attitude many years later displayed by David. Having received the covenant promise, he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" So Moses now was a man who'd learnt humility. "Who am I?" he says. And he's given an assurance in verse 12 when God says, "Certainly, I will be with thee." So he had no need to fear. But then the second protest comes in verse 13. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" How am I going to answer that question, he says. And the answer in verse 14, "I am that I am." Or as the margin puts it, "I will be that I will be." And the answer expressed the certainty that God will do what he says. And nobody can make that statement apart from God himself. We always have to say, "God willing." But when God says he will do a thing, it will happen. But Moses still isn't fully reassured. Come to chapter 4 and verse 1, the third protest. "But behold," he says, "they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice." And you can just picture it, can't you? He must have been thinking back there some 40 years. They didn't believe him last time, so why should they believe him now? Ah, well, it was different now, of course, because this was God's time. And so in verse 2 of chapter 4, he's given three signs with which to convince the people. Turning his rod to a serpent, and then back again. The leprous hand, and then back to being clean again. And turning water into blood. Three signs. And you might think that that would be enough. But no, there's a fourth protest. Chapter 4 and verse 10. "O my Lord, I am not eloquent." And God responds to that immediately by saying, "Well, who made man's mouth?" And of course, there's no answer to that. Of course, God had done it. And finally, the fifth protest comes in verse 13, where Moses says, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." "Send someone else, Lord, please," says Moses. But this time, God's anger is kindled, and he's told that Aaron would go to assist him as his spokesman. Now, isn't it remarkable when God finally calls this man, five times he says he just isn't up to the task. But actually, he was. Now that Moses himself felt unprepared for the task, he was actually ready for it in God's sight, because he now appreciated that the salvation that was about to be accomplished was not being done in his own strength. It was being done in the strength of God. This would be God's salvation, emphatically. Well, we move on quickly into chapter 4, and Moses and Aaron come to the elders of the people, give their message, show the signs. There's a national revival of faith. And they go to Pharaoh and ask that he could just let them go 3 days into the wilderness in chapter 5 to worship God. And Pharaoh, as we know, is enraged at the very suggestion of this and makes their bondage even harder. And by the time you get through into chapter 5, all of a sudden, events that seem to be moving so well now turn against Moses, it seems. Pharaoh refused his request. The people now blame him for their increased burdens. He had nowhere to go. So in verse 22 of chapter 5, he went to God in prayer. There are times for all of us in life when we feel assailed on all sides. Circumstances seem to be conspiring against us. We've got nowhere to turn, so we should always turn to God in prayer. Not as some kind of emergency insurance policy. Prayer should be a feature of everyday life for those in the truth, including those times when we're in trouble. That, of course, was a feature of the life of the greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from or out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Our Lord was a man of prayer, and so should we be. And of course, at the beginning of chapter 6, Moses received his answer from God. He was told to go and see Pharaoh again, but this time, when you move to chapter 7 and verse 3, chapter 7 and verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. And of course, what follows are the 10 plagues, and we have to pass over the detail now. And eventually, those plagues, all of which were aimed at the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh himself, who was regarded as a god by his people. He couldn't save his son and the death of the firstborn. The plagues were targeted at the Egyptian gods that were so much associated with nature. And in the end, they couldn't do anything against the power of the God of the Hebrews. And so the people were thrust out. And they came to the Red Sea. Let's just move on quickly in our last couple of minutes now. And I want to come through to Exodus 14, please. Just for a last point or two. They come to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh thinks that they're now boxed in. And he's had time to change his mind, so he pursues after them with his chariots. And the people are very quickly afraid in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 14. They say unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? See how quickly they demonstrated that lack of faith that characterized so much of their history. And Moses says to them in verse 13, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And confirming this, the great pillar of fire moved and went behind them, casting its glow onto the Israelites, but blackness to the Egyptians. And, of course, when you come to verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now, I've still got at home a children's Bible that I had when I was very young. It's full of very attractive pictures. And there's a lovely double-page spread of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. And it shows Moses striding ahead of the people and the people coming dutifully behind him. And it's a beautiful sunny day and, you know, it's a lovely picture. And it's actually completely wrong. And you know how it is, these pictures that you see as a child stick in your mind. It's so hard to get rid of them. And that picture is wrong because this chapter tells us, verse 20, it was night. Verse 21, it was night. It wasn't a clear sunny day at all, it was night time. And it says, what a night, a strong east wind was blowing. And in this night, with the waters heaped up on either side of them, with the wind blowing, they went through the gap that was made, and they were delivered. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, they were swallowed up in the waters of the sea. But you know, Exodus 14 doesn't actually give us the full force of what was happening that night. You have to go to the Psalms for that. and in particular Psalm 77. Now, just while you're turning up Psalm 77, remember what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all immersed into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea." So, 1 Corinthians 10 says that what we're looking at here is an immersion. They were immersed into Moses. They passed under the cloud and through the sea. Well, just look at what the psalmist has to say about this in Psalm 77, verse 16. "The waters saw thee, O God. They saw thee and were afraid. The depths also were troubled. They trembled. So there was an earthquake or earth tremors. The clouds poured out water." Yes, they passed under the cloud, says 1 Corinthians 10, and it had become a rain cloud. "The cloud was pouring out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens." So it's thundering and lightning. "The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way," revised version, "was in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps were not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That's the night when they came out of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. What a night. Strong east wind blowing. You know, the waters were heaped up on either side of them. It was thundering and lightning. There were earth tremors. And the clouds were pouring down rain from above. Those Israelites would have been drenched, absolutely drenched, by the time they got to the other side of the sea. And if you say, well, just a minute, it says they went across on dry land. When you look at that expression, it means firm ground. God could have performed a miracle to make it bone dry, but that interpretation isn't required. It simply means firm ground. They weren't wading through the water. They went through on firm ground, but they would have been drenched by the time they got to the other side. You see the picture? Waters heaped up on either side, pouring down from above. It was as near to an immersion as the circumstances would allow. As Paul says, they were immersed into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They became then the people of God. They came out of Egypt. And we too, brethren and sisters, in Christ are redeemed from slavery to sin and death. We've been baptized into the greater than Moses, haven't we? We mustn't be like Israel of old, who were constantly looking back to Egypt and wishing that they'd never left it, because they didn't reach the promised land. So finally then, let us, as we've been thinking about Israel coming out of Egypt, God's national son, let us think particularly about Moses and his faith. We've just considered part of his life this morning. He was a man of faith, a man who trusted God's word, a man who believed God's promises and decisively forsook the pleasures of Egypt, which he recognized to be transient. He used all his ability and his training in God's service and not for his own personal advancement. He was a man who learnt from bitter personal experience to wait for the time of the Lord. He endured adversity and exile. He learnt humility, and he recognized his utter dependence upon God for all things. And he was a man of prayer. Now these, brethren and sisters, just quickly stated, are the qualities of a leader. A leader raised up by God. And we mustn't think that, yes, somehow Moses was different from ourselves, because the fact is, we all have to assume the leadership of our own lives in the truth. We all have to take responsibility for our own lives in the truth. And we all have to cultivate the qualities of character that we see in such a wonderful way in this man Moses. So let us then, brethren and sisters, look to the recompense of the reward, and throughout the changing circumstances of our lives, endure as seeing him who is invisible.